The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Every few months, two, three times a year, sometimes more. And so this is sort of a special Lord's Day for us. And you'll be hearing a lot more about it. But today we're going to have the installation service for Daniel Corey. And so we thought instead of him doing his lesson on the confession, on oaths and vows, that we would just take some time to do a little Q&A. I have some questions that have already come in. All right. This first one, we just go around. We'll start with Eric. All right. So what are you reading right now?
I better be careful how I answer this because Pastor Brian gave me a whole mess of books. So he did give me a book that I did finish. It was very short, though. It was a book by Paulson about pastor as counselor. And he also gave me sketches of a pastor. I think that's how it's, what the title is. That's by Ichabod. I can remember his first name. But Cass and I have been reading that together. Been going through the book on Life Together by Bonhoeffer. And by the way, Chris, I still have that. And then been going through a Piper book. And it's called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals.
Very good.
He's not all finished yet. Some of them are at the beginning stages.
Any books outside of Christian literature that you're reading?
No.
Okay. All right. Daniel, what are you reading right now?
The Bible. I was hoping that was on your list. But, I'm reading the biography on Samuel Rutherford. Reading through, just a little bit each day from Calvin's Institutes. So as part of like morning devotions, reading alongside of the Bible, not in place of, reading some Calvin. And then as far as outside the boundaries of Christian lit, well, it might be inside. Lord of the Rings, Volume 1, I go through it like every year or every other year.
Is there like a cult?
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. Good. Yeah. All right. Yeah. So Daniel and I are actually reading in the Institutes about the same pace, I think, roughly.
Yeah.
And that's just been delightful. If you've never read through the Institutes, you really should. It will warm the cockles of your heart. Also reading Gerhardus Voss's book on natural theology, which is interesting. Still in the introduction, but the introduction's half of the book. So, and then another interesting book, The Logic of the Body, retrieving a theological psychology, deals with the role of the physical body with the emotions. And for non-Christian books, I'm reading Texas Ranger, The Epic Life of Frank Hamer. I love it. He was awesome. Tim, you should read it. He was involved in 52 officer-involved shootings. 52. And the number of people killed is about half of that, among whom are Bonnie and Clyde. But I digress. Charlie.
Yep. So I am reading the Bible. And reading a good book on biblical theology, the guy, his last name is Morales, and he tracks the theme of exile and Exodus throughout the whole Bible. It's a wonderful book. Best one I'm reading right now. Reading Dane Ortlund's newest book on union with Christ, which is okay. Reading Meredith Klein, who's a mixed bag, and I never recommend him, but he does have some good insights. And reading detective fiction and kids' fantasy literature.
Wow. Vic.
How do I compete with that? Just finished just a little bit back the life of R.C. Sproul, and that was a good read. And I've been doing the biography on Edwards, and I'm down to about the last 2 years of his life, almost finished. And
is that the one I gave you?
Yep. No, it's not. It's a different one.
Because I gave you one when you turned 50.
You did. You gave me one, and I read that, and I loaned it to somebody, and I don't know who. And then Bertie and I have been reading together a book by Beakey. Is that? Yeah, by Beakey. And then for Justin, I read the Bible too. Yeah. I just finished Joshua, moving on to Matthew. And then for just enjoyment, I read How to Improve Your Golf Game.
Is it working?
No.
Okay. All right, so this is a big question. And whoever wants to tackle it first, Charlie, you go feel free. I briefly mentioned months ago I had a question about head coverings from 1 Corinthians 11. This is fresh in my mind because I read it this past week again. In a cursory reading, I feel like the argument laid out by Paul seems to come directly from the creation ordinance and is not a cultural thing. I realize a piece of fabric on the head doesn't make a woman's heart posture truly submissive, but I'm trying to understand how this is not applicable to our current time. It's something pricking at my conscience, so I'm asking for clarity.
I'll defer to Daniel on this one, because it's your big day. So you can.
Yeah. I'm a fan of face coverings, but I don't know about head coverings.
All right. Well, if you look at the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's really a great question. A number of years ago now, I was teaching through 1 Corinthians, and I got to chapter 11, and all the young ladies showed up in head coverings, and that was special. So I'll just start in verse 2 real quick. So Paul says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, a woman ought to have, it just reads, ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. There's obviously a ton of puzzling things in this text. Everything from because of the angels to really the play on words on head. Paul is actually making a play on words on your physical head and then the metaphorical head. So as far as I would just refer the person to the messages that we did through that. They're on sermon audio. But I would say that there's a fundamental distinction that I think that we can make between the embedded creational principle or truth and cultural expressions of that truth. So the creational principle is that God created man to be the head of the woman, and that actually finds an analogy in terms of the father's relationship to the son. And Paul actually makes that analogy quite clearly. And so the apostle is telling us something that is in fact a creation ordinance, and that is that the man is the head of the wife. Okay? You end up having the same thing expressed in Ephesians 5. Now, Paul then moves to the issue of head coverings. And Paul's point is that a head covering is in a sense a symbol of that authority-submission relationship. All right? So I think that what we can legitimately do is we see what the underlying principle is rooted in creation. That doesn't change. That is not contingent on culture. No culture outgrows a creation ordinance. But the expression of it may vary from culture to culture. So, for instance, in Western civilization, when a husband and wife are married, the wife takes the husband's name. All right. In fact, whenever I do a wedding, we always do Mr. and Mrs., and then I actually give the husband's name, because that is one of the expressions that we have, cultural expressions, of that relationship. And so I don't think that head coverings are a binding cultural expression, okay? But the creational truth is what is important. And so there may be different ways that we express that, okay, in our culture, and we need to be sure that above everything else, what we're doing is that we're manifesting in our Christian marriages those principles so that they are obvious to the watching world. Okay, so that's how I would answer that question. Anything else?
I'm not sure because I wasn't prepared for it, but he does start out with tradition. And so the tradition, following up on Brian, would be grounded, right, in the creation ordinance, but it's a tradition, so it's not a command.
Yeah, I don't. So you're saying that the head covering was part of the
again, I just, this is right, yeah, off the top of my, yeah, head here, but he said you're following the traditions, and I commend you for that. So I'm thinking he's talking about traditions that they've laid down and that the church is following, and I think traditions like that would probably fall under a different category than a command, even though it's rooted, like you say, in a creation ordinance. But okay, that's just the thought off the top of my head.
Okay. Anything else? You sure? What? Yeah. Okay. Vic?
I just say it never bothers me to see a woman without a head covering, but it does bother me when I see a man in a head covering.
David Elliott.
I agree. I mean, I got to do a quick scan real quick before I say this.
Sorry, brother.
Yeah. If you could wear a head covering to church?
I'm his authority.
Yikes. All right. So does that, any question, I really dread just asking, are there any follow-up questions? The passage itself is incredibly complicated. Charlie? We should repeat the question. The question is, how does the principle of authority submission, the symbolism of it, apply if you're widowed or if you're single? Okay.
I was ready to answer the question, and then I thought, he's going to ask me to repeat it, and I don't even know what it is. But I'll throw out an answer anyway, because it's symbolic. So I think the symbol would hold whether you're single or widowed. It's just the symbolism of it.
Yeah, so you don't have so a person who is widowed or who is single and is an adult and out of their parents' home. I think that what Paul's describing is the norm of married relationships. If a person is not in that relationship, Christ is still their head, right? And so that ends up being sort of the important thing, is that Christ is your head. I don't really advocate, there should be a sense in which the men in the church are protective of the women in the church, and that should be particularly applied to widows and single women. But I would not advocate the idea that somehow, that you have a male head in your life if you're widowed or you're single. It's Christ who is the head. So. Michaela.
So, in application, then, would that look like on a Sunday morning, you would still have a female up there teaching or reading scripture? Neither do you have a female leading us in prayer. Is that
authority that, like, if you're looking at the creation ordinance and mission, does that manifest itself in practice? Yeah, so Michaela's asking, in terms of our own church service, our own worship services, are we not expressing the principle that Paul laid down, by the way, that we actually have expressed male leadership in scripture reading, prayer, so forth? And I would say the answer is yes, consciously so. Consciously so. We believe, obviously, that the women in the church are incredibly valuable. They're precious. They are co-heirs with men. But if leadership in the home and the church is to be male, then that should be expressed in the way that we, and I think that there's sort of a danger, because a lot of churches, in wanting to not appear to be chauvinistic or whatever, will start to allow certain encroachments in some of these areas. And I think that that ends up being a mistake. So, yes, I would say that's an expression of that. Okay. All right. Steve.
Paul finishes that up with
Yeah, I think he's actually saying that we don't have any excuse me, any other practice. In other words, this is and by the way, the whole thing goes, you know, it deals with the length of man's hair and so forth. And I think that what he's saying at the end there is that these are the standard practices of the apostolic churches. And so if you want to be contentious, just understand that this is the standard of all the other apostolic churches. All right, Don.
I feel horribly odds, trying to pray, especially in public with my head covered with a hat, for worshiping God with a hat. Now, why do I feel like that? Is there something in the Bible that says when you worship or you pray in public, should you have your head uncovered?
Yeah, it just says that in 1 Corinthians 11.
When we're sitting here worshiping, we should have a hat.
What?
We should not have a hat. Is that what it says?
Well, what Vic was saying was that if you're a man, you shouldn't have a hat on. At which point, Josh and Jeremy came under deep conviction. No, I think, we're kind of getting far afield here, but I mean, I do honestly think that there is sort of a cultural, there was a time in our culture where if you were a man, you took your hat off when you went inside. Okay. There was a thing that was just simply called etiquette. And so, you know, as far as personal, you know, conviction goes, you know, I don't know how much you say is culture, how much is the etiquette that you were raised with and so forth. But, I mean, let me just be really clear. What I primarily object to more than anything else is somebody wearing a Dodgers hat. All right, so let's move on. Yes. We'll be glad to move on, won't we? So if someone is brand new to the world of the Puritans, what Puritan book would you recommend and why? Who'd like to?
Richard Sibbes is very edifying and very easy to read in comparison to a lot of other Puritans. So, and then Thomas Goodwin, just because he's just so good.
Okay. So like Thomas Goodwin, maybe Christ Set Forth.
Christ Set Forth. Yeah, if you want to read a Puritan book, read Thomas Goodwin, Christ Set Forth, little book, and it is as good as it gets.
Okay.
Yeah, how about for Sibbes?
He has the one, I forget the title, on Corinthians about where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And I think that would be the one I'd recommend.
Okay. You?
Thomas Watson, Heaven Taken by Storm. Has to do with Matthew 11, chapter 11, verse 12. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. So it's about the violence of the Christian life. So it's just basics on prayer and word and church attendance, and Watson's very readable. Sibbes' book on the bruised reed would also be up there.
Okay. Yeah. Any favorite Puritan book, Vic, that you would want to recommend?
I haven't found any of them that are that easy to read, so I need to look up this one that Charlie talked about.
Ditto, Vic. Is Bunyan a Puritan?
Yeah.
Okay. Pilgrim's Progress.
Okay.
Well, I could go with that one.
Okay. Yeah, yeah. Bunyan is worth reading. There's a lot of stuff. The Jerusalem Sinner Saved, which is really, really terrific. Yeah, I would say Thomas Watson is, in my estimation, he's by far the easiest Puritan to read. His sentences are typically short. They're pithy. His book, All Things for Good, is just outstanding. But he's not my favorite Puritan, but he's a good place to start. All right. What's that? Okay. Kazunhike. What was one of the most influential books or preachers in your life, and what made it so?
I can start. So Spurgeon, super influential. My in-laws gave me the whole set of Spurgeon sermons, and I read some of them, and then I named my son Spur. don't get too cocky, Brian, but Brian is most influential preacher I've ever had in my life. His sermons on Romans, especially Romans 7, life-changing.
How many years ago was Romans 7?
Last week.
As far as books, I'd have to say R.C. Sproul was, I probably didn't listen the most to him, but there was just, he was a grandfatherly, kind of old guard person that you just looked up to. The world felt safe with R.C. around. I miss him. I'd have to think more about the most influential book.
Okay. Charlie?
Well, when I first went to seminary and I read Piper's Desiring God, I came, because you got to read like 18 quadrillion books, right, when you're in seminary. And I told my wife, I said, wow, this is a book actually worth reading. And it helped change me from being not knowing the Reformed and not knowing what Calvinism was to understanding it and embracing it.
You're probably laughing when I say this, but the book you recommended to me when it first came called Journey in Grace.
Oh.
And helped me understand Reformed faith. I've read about 20 of the Journey books.
Yeah. Are you guys familiar with the Journey books by Richard Belcher? If you struggle with the doctrines of grace, Richard Belcher's Journey in Grace, he actually has a journey in like all different kinds. Yeah, really good stuff. Yeah, so for me, the most influential books or preacher, I would say that thinking back, John Piper's The Pleasures of God, it was deeply transformational for me. Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections and J.C. Ryle's Holiness. I would say that those, and then, you know, obviously Owen, Sin and Temptation, but I would say that those were incredibly important books. I think that as far as preachers go, there have been two preachers that have that God has used in my life in deep ways. And one is Pastor Albert Martin and his preaching. He embodied for over 40 years just passionate, earnest, powerful preaching. And they're really, he's quite elderly now, but I don't think that there's been anybody whose preaching gripped me more than Albert Martin's. And then also I would say that when John Piper was the pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, his pastoral preaching, the sermons that he preached to his congregation, were actually a model of solid exposition, excellent application, robust theology, earnestly delivered. And those I subscribed to cassette tapes going back to 1991, and it was really good for my soul. And I think a lot of people that don't like Piper don't really have not read enough to know what he's actually getting at. But those definitely would be the books and the preachers for me. All right, so I have a couple others here, but are there any? Jesse, you had a question?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, so wait for the microphone, because we want to record it for posterity.
Yeah. Huh? One of the things that my wife and I have been kind of going back and forth on was how long Adam and Eve were in the garden, because you have Cain and Abel, Cain leaves, goes into a city, and it's just kind of, it's always confused me. It's her belief that they were in the garden for a long time and had many children. And I was like, oh, I thought they were only in there for like a couple weeks. So what would be your ideas on how long they were in the garden before the fall?
So, Vic, how long were Adam and Eve in the garden? Charlie?
I don't know why I always get these.
Did they have kids in the garden?
Did they have kids before the fall?
Yeah.
I don't think so.
I think it was a short period of time, but I don't know. That's after, though. I'm not following your chronology exactly, I guess.
And there's people already.
I don't know. I think traditionally people have always held that it was a short period of time in the garden before the fall.
They were human.
Well, not before they sinned.
Well, they were fully capable of sinning. They were human beings, so it didn't take much time at all.
There you have it. What more needs to be said?
I think we can look at it this way. Satan doesn't sit around. He attacked them early.
There you go. Yeah, I don't think that that's probably true. I think it would have been a relatively short period of time. I do think very clearly that their children would have all been born after the fall. Yeah. So good.
Some of the Puritans argued that they fell on day six, that they didn't make it a full day, and like all that happens there. And that it was dimed and dusted before the seventh day.
Really?
And others said no. So.
No, it's not a dumb question at all. Okay, there's one all the way in the back, Chris. Jeremy Greening.
This question is just more about our own church's liturgy. I was wondering why we serve communion only once a month and not more regularly. If it was a logistical question or if there's something more as far as what our church believes.
Did you put him up in this?
I didn't, I promise.
Okay.
Brian's going to answer that because Some people have that same question too.
Yeah, so this is, I'm only speaking for myself, all right? I'm not speaking for Charlie or Vic, Daniel or Eric. I'm just speaking for myself. First of all, I don't think that there's any exegetical ground for frequency of communion. I think that all of the efforts at trying to demonstrate frequency from exegesis is shaky. So, in my estimation, what that does is that it leaves it to the discretion of the church. Okay? You could probably make an argument that the apostolic church observed the Lord's Supper every single time they gathered, like every time. There are things that are ambiguous between the agape feast and the supper and what the connection to that is. So I think that the church has a discretionary authority to determine how frequent they observe communion. Now, what's happened is that over church history, you have a vast spectrum. So you have churches in the Reformed tradition, for instance, Presbyterian churches in the Highlands that will observe communion once a year. Okay. You have churches in the Dutch tradition that will observe communion quarterly. Okay. Typically, churches of more high church would observe weekly, although weekly is sort of making inroads among Baptists and of Reformed stripe. Monthly communion has been, at the end of the day, it's a tradition. And so that's where we've landed. And so I will say that, so we will observe the Lord's Supper this coming Friday at Good Friday service. You know, so there are other times through the year. Good Friday is the only one that comes to the top of my mind. But so that's basically where we have landed. It's very interesting. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, they practiced quarterly communion, and Knox, who had one of the highest views of the supper among the reformers, really did believe that quarterly communion helped create an anticipation for something that was special, and also helped prevent people from viewing it with superstition. And so there are good Reformed arguments for less frequent than more frequent. So, and there are, of course, good arguments for more frequent. I don't want to dismiss that as, you know, untenable, but it's fairly untenable. Yeah. So that's where we're at. Yeah. Do you want to say anything about that, Charlie?
Well, yeah, but then is Daniel going to think he...
They practice weekly communion at King's Cross.
Yeah. Now, I agree that I think the exegesis is just nuts. I think there's a lot of gymnastics when people try to show some frequency there, so I don't think you can show it through scripture, and then it comes to other considerations. And I do agree that the heightened sense of anticipation for the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper is something special, and I think it's something that is really edifying for the church.
All right. Any other questions? DJ has his hand up. Should we take his question? All right, CJ.
Just going off the last question, so it seems like you want to hold the scripture, so you apply the regulative principle in that context, right? But then it's also a little bit subjective. Mm-hmm. That's basically the question. That there's some subjectivity in spacing it out to make sure it's special.
Yeah, so what we would be saying is that there's nothing in the regulative principle that compels weekly communion. Because if there was, then we would do weekly communion. If it falls outside, so what is in the regulative principle is to observe the Lord's Supper. Okay? Frequency is not addressed by the regulative principle. So that would fall outside of that, and then the way the confession speaks in terms of basically deciding things. You have scripture, and then you have the light of nature and common sense, and so there is a discretionary area that the church can exercise those kinds of decisions.
Well, so on that, you would prefer then churches to argue from discretion for weekly rather than trying to say usually what they lay onto the as often as you, and they would say, well, often would indicate. You'd prefer rather than a textual argument, a discretionary one of, hey, we think it best to do weekly or monthly or quarterly.
Right, yes. Yeah. And at that point, then, there's not going to be any sort of absolute standard for being able to prove your, in essence, your preference. Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah, because I think if you try to argue from that and say that this is... Now, if it's biblically based, then it should be easy to do it.
Right.
But if it isn't, then you're sort of... binding consciences unnecessarily, that if you don't do it the way we do it, you're wrong. And I think that's being divisive on the supper that should be the thing that brings people, Christians, together.
Right.
So I'd agree with that.
Right. Okay.
Do you think we'll see Mormons in heaven?
All of those who repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, and I would say that it's a very, very good question. Mm-hmm. In some ways, I want to say it's like asking, will we see, Catholics or Baptists or, well, Charlie's answer is absolutely right. The only people that we're going to see in heaven are those who repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question does sort of bring up an issue of what does repentance for a Mormon person look like? And I would say that they would have to turn from their false view of who Jesus is in order to have real saving faith. So, good question. All right, we have time for maybe one more. Did you have one?
No.
Oh, okay. Ken Corey, did you have any questions?
Don't do it.
Okay, we have one over here.
Okay, so this is actually for my sister. She's too scared to ask herself. And she just wants to ask where you stand on getting rebaptized.
Where do we stand on getting rebaptized? Okay. Okay, well.
So there'd be two ways that'd come about. Baptized as an infant and then coming to faith later. Mm-hmm. Or believing oneself to be saved. Being baptized, realizing later you were not saved, and then encountering. So it's, those are kind of the two ways you'd get to that, I think.
Right? Yeah, we've also had people who were baptized in like a cult or something, and then, but that would go along with coming to Christ, but a little bit different nuance there.
Yeah. So, and I don't say this to be mean spirited, but if you were baptized as an infant, you weren't baptized. Okay. So a person who's baptized as a believer, who had water sprinkled on them when they were a baby, they're not being rebaptized. They're just being baptized. Okay. So I'd make that distinction. Charlie's right. I think that the idea of a person could, so for instance, like if maybe you're a young child and all your friends are getting baptized and all of a sudden it just seems like the thing to do, and then you come to Christ later, I think that's a good case to be rebaptized. Okay. Mm-hmm. But if you were convinced that you were a Christian, and you were baptized, there is no need to be, and you were baptized properly, so by immersion, okay. So if you were, what a good question. It's so tricky, right? So I just wanted to say that if you were sprinkled, we would say that immersion is the proper mode. And so you should be baptized by immersion. So, all right.
What if someone, just because it's not complex enough yet, what if there's question about was I saved, wasn't I saved, and this back and forth. So believe that they're saved, get baptized. In growth in Christ later, there's wondering over that. Would we leave that up to that individual's conscience as saying, if your conscience is accusing you, saying you need to be baptized because you were not saved, or would we leave it to the conscience in those issues of I don't know? Because I've run into that a lot, especially with kids raised in the church.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I'd be very comfortable leaving it to the person's conscience if they believed that they needed to be rebaptized because they were uncertain. I would say that if they came to me and said, I believe I should be baptized, I'd be very comfortable with that.
I've had that experience, and that's the way I've gone with it.
Yeah.
So.
So anybody want to be rebaptized? We can fill the tank next week. All right. Well, it is 10 after. We're looking forward to a glorious Lord's Day. Thank you for being here. We're going to pray and commit the day to the Lord. Father, thank you for this time. And Father, I thank you for each one of our co-laborers in the ministry of the gospel. And I thank you so much for Eric. Lord, what a blessing and a joy that he is. And Father, I thank you that you've given him a shepherd's heart. I thank you for Daniel. Lord, I thank you that you overcame all obstacles and stubbornness and all the other things that needed to be overcome. And here he is. And Lord, I thank you for Charlie and his steadfastness and his heart for your people. I thank you for Vic and Lord, his love for you and for the church. And Father, I thank you that you've put together a group of laborers who love you and love your people. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified on this Lord's Day in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.